today on Grace to You. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Future hope for gospel preaching depends on their survival, and it depends on their faith. That night they went from fear to faith.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
For this morning, we come to the final section in the sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel. Let's look at Mark 6, starting at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. It means fish house, name of that little town nearby where the feeding took place. Go to the other side of Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And he intended to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and screamed. Well, they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And then a summary of his Galilean ministry. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. You have to understand that the kingdom at this point, as we look at it here, the kingdom at this point is all in one little boat. This is not very impressive. This kingdom is not at all impressive. It is a poor kingdom by any human estimate. A wooden boat in the middle of a storm, and the vice regents and future rulers and proclaimers of this king and his kingdom can't control the boat. This is a very dangerous moment for the kingdom. These men are in a dire situation. Their rescue is essential. And so is their complete devotion to Him. Future hope for gospel preaching depends on their survival, and it depends on their faith. And apparently what they experienced that night did it. The feeding didn't do it. This did. That night they went from fear to faith. That night they went from confusion to confession. That night they went from wondering to worshiping. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go to the story. There are three scenes here. First, our Lord's intercession with the Father. Second, our Lord's protection for the 12. Thirdly, our Lord's compassion for the crowds. In each case, the Lord is at center stage, as He should be. Let's begin with the first scene, which is a scene in which we see the Lord's intercession with the Father. Verse 45, immediately There's that word again. Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida. Immediately, that is after the miracle of creation of food, immediately Jesus made His disciples leave. Why? They're easily caught up in the euphoria of this potential rebellion. They're weak and they are susceptible to the crowd's passion and zeal. They've been waiting a couple of years for this to happen. Certainly Judas wanted this more than anything else. In fact, he wanted this only and nothing else. They have such susceptibility to this passion and zeal of the crowd that Jesus knows they need to get out of there. So He made them go. Matthew 14:22, the same thing. It uses the word anankazo, which means to force, to insist, to demand. They didn't have a choice. And that verb being used indicates that this wasn't their will, this was His will. They would have been glad to stay and let this euphoria and this coup begin to gather momentum. But they didn't have a choice. And Jesus says, get into the boat and go ahead to the other side toward Bethsaida. John says that He said, go to Capernaum. Well, that is not a contradiction, because wherever they were on the east side, Capernaum was on the west side, and Bethsaida was somewhere along the path. Now remember, it is night. It is dark. They would be rowing, so they would simply row along the shoreline. The best way to understand it is in the direction of nearby Bethsaida and then on the way, all the way over to Capernaum. It was only a 4-mile journey, as we know, to get from where they were at the feeding over to Capernaum by water. Now, after sending them away, He Himself was sending the crowd away. That would not be an easy task. You got 20, 25,000 people with high levels of expectation. Remember now, they're ready to make Him a king. This has torn through the crowd, this notion that this is the one who can be our king. Look what He can do for us. And yet, He Himself sent them away. This is much like cleansing the temple at the beginning of His ministry or cleansing the temple at the end of His ministry. He exercises a kind of authority that just dissipates a crowd. They just leave. They just dissolve into the dusk of that spring night. Jesus dissolves the crowd into the dark. They show up in the morning. They realize He's not there. The disciples aren't there. They assume they've gone back to Capernaum, which is headquarters of His ministry. And some of them no doubt went the way they came, running and walking on the 8 miles around the long way. Others of them got into little boats, because boats had come from all over the place, even from across the lake at Tiberias, the headquarters of Herod Antipas. Now, they wanted their revolution. They wanted Jesus to give them what He had the power to give them. But in the meantime, it tells us, this is very important, at the end of verse 45, that after He sent the crowd away, bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain, verse 46, to pray. He went away in isolation into the familiar presence of His Father, away from every human. Why did He go there? To pray. To pray for what? No, to pray for whom? He is the great high priest who intercedes for His people, right? He prayed for them. He sought for them the revelation of His own nature and person and the gift of saving faith. And the Father answered His prayer. And we move from the intercession with the Father to the protection for the 12 in verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and He was alone on the land. Now that can't be good. That cannot be good. This is darkness as they begin to row along the shore toward Bethsaida, which is very nearby, and then on to Capernaum. They're in deep trouble. They've been in a storm before, but the last time Jesus was in the boat. And the note here is that they were in the middle of the sea, verse 47, and he was alone on the land, and that's not good from their perspective. They knew, if present, he had the power over the water and the wind, because he had already demonstrated that power, as we saw earlier in Mark's Gospel. They have a very serious problem. Those storms were deadly dangerous. Verse 48, seeing them. Can I just stop there and say, seeing them? Now remember, he's up in a mountain and they're in the middle of the lake, 4 miles offshore. How far away from the shore he is, we don't know. But he was up a hill, up a mountain. How can he see them? He can see them the way God always sees, with His omniscience. With His omniscience. The walking on the water is not the only miracle in this account. He always sees his own. They are deep into the dark night. Deep into the dark night. Well after the storm began. They're 3 or 4 miles in the middle of the lake. And Mark says, it is about the fourth watch of the night. Watch number one was 6 to 9. Watch number two was 9 to 12. Watch number three was 12 to 3. And watch number four was 3 to 6. It's 3 to 6 in the morning. If it's 5 in the morning and they left at 8 in the evening, they've been out there 9 hours. They're in some serious trouble. It's deep darkness all night long. And the fourth watch of the night, they're trying to survive. Verse 48 says they are straining at the oars. They cannot control this boat. Struggling to go the familiar 4 miles along the shore, 8 hours, 9 hours later, the boat's at the mercy of the vicious wind tossed in the middle of the lake. Their lives are on the line, and Jesus isn't there to still the storm as He was in chapter 4, verse 35. Then out of the howling wind and the splashing waves, it says He came to them. How did He get there? Walking on the sea. That's how He came. No doubt smoothing its turbulence with every step. I just like to believe He was untossed and undrenched. Though there was no way to see them in the dark night far from shore, He knew exactly where they were. He knew precisely where they were because He always knows where His own are so that He can come to them in the hour of their desperation. And I love this at the end of verse 48, and you can misunderstand it if you're not careful. He intended to pass by them. That does not mean that He intended to just go right on by them. That's not a good translation. He intended to pass by them sounds like what? Literally, He desired to come alongside them. There was not a coincidence. Like He was on the way to somewhere else. He had no intention of leaving the kingdom in that little boat to drown. He had come for this purpose. He knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly when He needed to arrive. And He walked across the lake at a supernatural speed to arrive precisely at the right moment alongside the little boat. Well, this is very unusual, shall we say? So when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and screamed. These are grown men who have probably been doing a lot of yelling up to now anyway. But this is the shrieking scream of someone who is just in panic. They thought He was a ghost. The Greek word is phantasma, phantom, fantasy. Popular belief at the time that spirits of the night brought disaster. Now, it was hanging around in the superstitions of that time and that place. Maybe all of a sudden it was true in their experience. A phantom had appeared, anakrazo. It means to scream, and it's a very intense word. They just shrieked in outright terror. Verse 50 says, for they all saw him and were terrified. Chorasso. That word means to throw into panic. They were literally thrown into panic. There was no way to process what they saw. A person walking on water. Well, the Lord didn't let their shaking terror last very long. I love this. He spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Easy for you to say, right? Wow. Take courage from tharseo means to be brave. Buck up. Get a grip on yourselves. That expression, take courage, is used 8 times in the New Testament. Jesus is always the one who gives us the courage to endure the trial. 7 times he says it in the Gospels. 1 time he says it in Acts 23 to the Apostle Paul. Jesus is the source of our bravery, isn't he? In the midst of deadly circumstances. Then he says, it is I. It is I. Be not afraid. From phobeo, from which we get phobia. Be not afraid. That phrase, be not afraid, stretches from Genesis to Revelation 100 times plus through the Bible. Be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid. In the New Testament, it appears in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the book of Revelation. Jesus. He is the one who says, be brave, don't fear. I'm here. I'm here. He is the protector of His people, is He not? He is always the protector of His people. This is evidence that He is God. Psalm 5, verse 11, let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, for You shelter them. And then, of course, you're very familiar with these precious words of Psalm 23, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Same thing in Psalm 62, Psalm 89, Psalm 91, Psalm 143, 145, a whole lot of other places. He comes to us in our need, doesn't He? He will even use the element we fear as the path for His feet. The lesson in the training of the 12 is that if you belong to Him, you never need to fear, no matter how terrifying the circumstances. If you are in the place of obedience, and they were, weren't they? They were where they were told to be. And if you're in the place of obedience, you have nothing to fear. He will be a present help in time of need. Now you're looking at that story and you're saying, something's missing here. You're right. This is Mark's account. And what's missing is, he doesn't tell the part about Peter. Let's look at Matthew because we need to understand what happened. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. Immediately Jesus in verse 27 says, just what Mark said, take courage, it's I, do not be afraid. Peter said to Him, verse 28, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. Now what in the world would motivate him to say that? Did he want to show off? No, this is the first time Peter's isolated in anything from the rest. What is he doing here? Why would he say that? I'm convinced he was absolutely panicked out of his mind. He knew Jesus could control the wind and the waves because He had just done it. And he thought, you're better off near Jesus in the water than away from Jesus in the boat. It's not a bad idea. All he knew was there was only one who was going to get them out of this dilemma. The boat, probably swamped, well nigh sinking, with screaming and panicked adult men in it. He would feel safer in the presence of the one he knew could control the wind and the wave than he would in a boat without him. He's bold, sure. He's brash, but I don't think that's the issue. He's just scared to death. He wants to be where the one person is that controls the elements. So he said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Another thing I like about that is he said, "Command me." He was already in submission to Christ, wasn't he? "I do what you tell me to do. Command me to come." He doesn't say, "Let me come." "Command me to come." And he said, "Come." And Peter actually got out of the boat. That shows you how oblivious he was to reality. He was so caught up in the fact that Jesus was there and he was where he was, and they'd been at this thing for hours and hours and hours and hours, and there was no human solution. But there was a divine presence. He just, in the power of fear in the moment, jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water toward Jesus. Well, he didn't get far until reality set in. Seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him and said, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" This is a great teaching time for the disciples. You can keep trusting me in the direst of circumstances, the most hopeless circumstances. The message is, if you're mine, you're safe. Peter's experience was like the psalmist who said, "When I said my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, held me up." Beautiful, isn't it? "When I said my foot slips, your mercy held me up." Peter and the others already knew that Jesus could overpower demons, disease, and death. They knew Jesus could feed, creating food. They knew he had power over wind and waves. What they didn't know was how much he loved them and cared for them, how protective he was of them, and how much they needed to trust in him. They needed to learn the power of faith. Faith will sustain you through anything. When you can't see the end and you can't see the escape, faith in the Lord will sustain you through anything. Well, what was the impact of this? Matthew doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us enough. Verse 32, "When they got into the boat, the wind stopped." Listen to this. Here's the key. Verse 33. "And those who were in the boat worshipped him." Wow. Now, this is the moment of their first open confession. They were saying, "You are, maybe, you are what? Certainly, God's Son. Son of God." Well, go back to Mark, verse 51. "Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. They were utterly astonished." There's miracles of water, wind, walking, locating, Peter walking. Just the whole thing is just absolutely astonishing. Ecstasy means to be beside yourself. They were literally beside themselves. There was just no, they were out of their minds. Blew their minds. He turned off the storm again. Well, there's a final scene here. We've seen intercession with the Father, protection for the 12, and the final scene then, verses 53 to 56, compassion for the people. This is familiar. We know this is what happened every day in our Lord's life. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land." Only they weren't at Capernaum, where they were ultimately headed. They were at Gennesaret, but that shouldn't bother us because Gennesaret is a plain, 3 miles by 1 mile, right against the shore of the Lake of Galilee, right up by Capernaum. And so, that's where the Lord wanted them to be, and that's where they were, and they moored to the shore, and they get out of the boat. There were people there because it was a densely populated area. Beautiful area. People from everywhere, once they knew they were there, the word spreads, and people recognized him. Verse 55 says, they ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Where was he? Well, he took the little bit of time it would take once they moored the boat to walk to Capernaum. And John tells us he was in the synagogue at Capernaum when he preached the sermon on the bread of life. A sermon they didn't want to hear and didn't want to believe. And then a summary of his whole ministry in Galilee. Verse 55 says they were bringing people on their pallets, straw beds, who were sick, and brought them into the place where he was, which would be the synagogue area in Capernaum. But wherever he entered, here's the summary, villages, cities, countryside, all possible locations, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, the agoras, city centers, city squares, town squares, and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched him were cured. This is common grace, isn't it? This is the greatest exhibition of visible, manifest common grace you will ever see. No discrimination, no questionnaire about who gets healed. You don't have to go into a pre-room to be screened. Anybody and everybody, whether you believe or don't believe, whether you love or hate, this is for everybody. This is common grace. This is the compassion of our God.
If you're a Christian, then you know how important it is to have a pastor. And if you have a pastor, then you also know how important it is to know his life. To know how he is, how he handles the Word of God, how he cares for the flock of God. In fact, those two ingredients are very, very important. How he serves the Word and the flock. There's a new book about John MacArthur, a biography about his life, and it's titled John MacArthur, Servant of the Word and Flock. It's by Ian Murray, the famous biographer, who likes to go through the life of men who are devoted to the Word of God and to the cause of Christ. I want you to get a copy of this, and you're going to fully enjoy it. Go to gracetoyou.org, gty.org, or call 800-55-GRACE. When you get this book, you're going to see not only the life of our dear pastor, but also the life of God in him as he reaches to us, his flock. Next time on Grace to You.
They're really looking at the last recorded event in that several month period in which Jesus takes his 12 into the Gentile nations that surround Galilee. There, a massive crowd comes to Jesus by the Lake of Galilee. And he heals them all. And this is all to demonstrate that the healing purposes of God, the compassion of God, and the salvation of God is intended for the world.